Psalm 2.
It's hard to find a favorite psalm, if you'd ask me, but this is certainly one of them. This is certainly in the top of, towards the top of the list. Psalm number 2. Let's just read the psalm. It's only 12 verses. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship or kiss the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our message. Our Father, we ask that you would send the blessed Holy Spirit upon us now as we look at your word, Lord, this most precious and wonderful section of your word, Lord. Open our hearts to understand, Lord. Give us the hearing ear. Help us, Lord, to see what it is you're telling us here about your Son, Lord. Help us to believe it. I pray for every soul in this auditorium, Lord, you would touch us with your word by your Spirit and give your Son all the glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in all of Scripture. Many, many times the Scriptures either quote Psalm 2, refer to Psalm 2, make reference of it. Now, we don't know who put the Psalms all together, but in the early days, the very earliest copies, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were together. They were one psalm, but they are two separate psalms. For example, you know Psalm 1 starts with, how blessed is the man who? Well, Psalm 2 ends with, how blessed are all who? They're put together, but there's a good reason why. However they did it, the Holy Spirit inspired Psalm 2 to be the very beginning of the book of Psalms, because this sets the tone for everything a believer needs to know. Someone has said that this psalm contains the whole of human history, and it gives in a grand scope the whole of God's plan for the ages. And that's true. Now, there's no author mentioned here. The psalm doesn't tell us who wrote it, but we know it didn't turn there. We'll turn there later. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23, they say there that you said, the Holy Spirit said through your servant David, and they quote this psalm. So David wrote this psalm, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this psalm divides neatly into four sections, or you could say four speakers. There's four different speakers in this psalm. Verses 1 through 3, we have the nations raging. Verses 4 through 6, we have the Father, Yahweh, speaks. Verses 7 through 9, the Son speaks. And, of course, verses 10 through 12, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet David, speaks. So it's four voices. It's four speakers. Let's take this apart. Let's work through this. Powerful stuff. Let's read now again verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. Notice, first of all, the psalm starts with a question. Why are the people of the earth so foolish? Why are they doing such a foolish, stupid thing? Notice who's being talked about here. It mentions there in verse 1, the nations. Now that word is the word where you get the word Gentiles from. It always means in Scripture, almost always means the lost nations. All the many nations, all the many people of the earth who don't know God. The Gentiles, the lost. It also mentions there the peoples in verse 1. That's the people groups within the nation. You know, there's a nation, but there's many people groups in a nation. Basically, it's saying everybody. All the different people groups, all the races, all the ethnicities, all the nations of the earth are involved in this. Basically, all the lost. It also mentions there in verse One, the kings of the earth. Sorry, verse 2, the kings of the earth. Their leaders. So you have here not just the people, but their leaders from the top down, from the bottom up. You have here all the people of the earth, it says, are in an uproar. Or some of your versions say in a rage. They're furious. They're mad. They're shaking their fists. The word could also be translated to rebel or to conspire against. They're in a rage. It means a violent uprising, an angry protest. The kings and all the nations are angry and protesting. It says that they're devising a vain thing. The word they're devising is actually the word meditating. They're putting a lot of thought into this. They've got their heads together and trying to figure out, how are we going to do this? How are we going to get away with this rebellion we want? A lot of thought into this. They're plotting. But what they're plotting is vain, the author here says. They're plotting something foolish, something stupid. Notice there it says, verse 2, they take their stand. Again, that phrase means kind of like putting up a picket line or drawing a line in the sand. I dare you to cross that line. They're taking their stand together. We dare you to challenge us. We will not have what we're going to rebel, we're going to reject, and we're drawing a line in the sand kind of thing. They're taking their stand. And notice there, verse 2, it says the rulers take counsel together. They have their meetings, they have their summits, they have their congresses, they have their backdoor meetings. They get their heads together to try to figure out, how can we get God off our backs? How can we rebel against him? How can we, you'll see here in a minute what they're planning on doing. They get their heads together. This rebellion of theirs, this rage is well thought out. It's well planned. It's an organized rebellion. So get the thought here. The whole world of the lost, small and great, rich and poor, even though they all have their differences, different races, different cultures, the world doesn't get along with each other. There's lots of prejudice and infighting and killing and wars. Even though the world fights and kills each other, one thing they all agree on is this: we don't want you telling us what to do. That's what the psalm is saying here. They all agree that we do not want to obey God. That's the lost world. Spurgeon says this is a description of man's natural hatred for God in his first three verses. All sin has at its very heart the desire to push God off his throne. I will decide what I do. And remember what Satan told Eve in the garden? Has God really said, do what you want to do? There's no punishment for this. I will decide what I do. I will run my life. But notice what they're doing here. Again, look at verse 2. Kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together, but notice who it's against. Against the Lord and against his anointed. That's serious. Now the word Lord there is a name, Yahweh, Jehovah. The covenant name of God, the name he gave to the nation of Israel to identify himself to the world. They're saying to God, they're plotting and scheming and rebelling and drawing a line in the sand against God. That's not surprising. We know this is how the world is. But notice the next phrase. And his anointed. God, Yahweh, and his anointed. Some of your verses there have the word Messiah or Christ. That's right. The Hebrew word here is the word Messiah. Messiah. God and his Messiah, or anointed one. The Greek translation of the word Messiah, you know, is Christ. Your version is very right. If it has the word Christ there, that's good. They're taking their stand. They're making their plans. They're raging and drawing a line in the sand against God and against his Christ. Now, here's a reference to Christ several hundred years before Christ. It's one of those prophetic verses speaking of what's going on in heaven. The word there, Messiah, Messiah, Christ, refers to a specially anointed. The word means anointed in its basic root word. When you installed a king, you would have a special anointing oil you'd pour upon his head, signifying that God has set this one apart. Here it says they're standing against God and against the one he has set apart, God's anointed one. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. That's his title. We're saying Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, anointed one. Jesus, the Christ. That's his title. That's who he is. Yeshua Mashiach. Jesus, Messiah. So get the thought here. This is pretty bodacious stuff here. This is outrageous. We're saying I don't want you, God, or your Christ. That's the testimony of the world united together. God the Father has set someone apart to be his specially chosen anointed one. And the world of the lost universally comes together and says, no, you may anoint him, but we don't want him. We want nothing to do with him. And notice verse 3 here. Here's what they say. Here's what the lost men say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is speaking of slavery. In other words, like you're bound up. Let's break free from them and run wild. Let's free ourselves from their fetters, from their cords. It's interesting. The Hebrew words here for fetters and cords are the words used to describe an oxen yoke. You know, they would take two oxen and they put a piece of wood on top and tie them with fetters and cords together so you could steer them through the field as you plow. Let's tear their yoke from us. Sound familiar? Remember Jesus said in Matthew 11:29? He said, all of you, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And every true believer knows that's the truth. We've taken the yoke of Jesus Christ. We willingly let him guide us and steer us. We willingly want to walk in his path. We want to serve him, and we found his yoke is easy. His yoke is wonderful. But the world says we hate that yoke. That yoke is oppressive. That yoke is hard. That yoke is restrictive. Where the world today is, that yoke is full of hate. We don't want it. Let's break it from us. God is not going to tell me what to do. God is not going to guide me. The idea there in those first three verses is we will not submit to you and your Christ. We will not. You will not control us. We will not give up our right to do as we please. Because you know, when an ox is in a yoke, he can't go where he wants. He goes where his master guides him. And they say, we will not have that. Now think about this. Isn't it kind of amazing? You think how the world is so divided today. The world hates one another, separates one another, fights one another, kills one another. Yet there's one thing, whether you're Hindu, whether you're Muslim, whether you're secular, whether you're black, white, whatever you are, there's one thing all of the lost are agreed upon. We don't want you telling us what to do. That's in every human heart. And the psalm here just points that out. That's the lost condition of mankind. They will not have God telling them what to do, and they will not submit to his Christ. We don't want that yoke. We don't want that. We want to be free. Now think about it. In our day, you see this all the time in the news. Of course, we're all throughout the Middle East and the world. Mainstream Islam is working hard. They're producing a Christian Holocaust. Every place they go, they're slaughtering Christians, destroying churches, burning Bibles. Middle East, North Africa. In the last 70 years or so, communism has butchered millions trying to eradicate faith in God. Butchered millions of people. We don't even know the numbers fully. Right now, if you go to the secular Western nations of Europe, France, Germany, Holland, England, Sweden, Denmark, Christianity has been so marginalized to the point where if you express true Christian faith, you're seen as being extreme or dangerous. It's getting harder and harder over there. We pray for our missionaries in France and Spain because they're facing a much worse situation than we even face here. Here in our own country, as you know, our nation is becoming more and more secular, more and more immoral. Christians now have to defend themselves against legal attack in this country. They're hunting Christians now in this country legally. It's happening all the time. As the homosexual movement gets more and more stronger, they're getting more and more bolder in their suppression of Christian faith. It has to be. If they're going to have their freedom, we have to lose ours. That's how it has to be. And it's just that way. You know, every day we hear more and more stuff coming out of Washington, how they plan to offend God and oppress Christians. But that's just the world you live in. This is nothing new. This has been the history of fallen man since man fell. This is how man have been. I read in one of the commentaries, the Emperor Diocletian, who was the late 3rd century, early 4th century Roman emperor, he actually minted a coin with his picture and name on it. The back of the coin said, the name of Christianity has been extinguished. It was his goal in life to wipe out Christians. He put together two statues. One said, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Herculaneus, Caesarius, Augusta. That's what he called himself. Having extended the Roman Empire to the east and the west and having extinguished the name of Christians. Another one said the same long, silly name of his. has everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ. He put statues up saying this. Of course, shortly after his death, the old empire became Christian, took over the empire. Anyway, if you study history, you will observe that every nation, if it lasts long enough, every nation, no matter how good it may have started, how godly it may have been at its inception, every nation, if it lasts long enough, eventually sinks into unbelief, sinks into all kinds of filth and moral corruption, and eventually turns on the church and starts persecuting Christians. That's just the history of the world. Every nation, if it lasts long enough, does that. Romans 8:7-8, Paul said, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so." The fallen human heart will never say anything other than, "You leave me alone. I'll do what I want to do. Don't you tell me what to do." That's the human heart. That's how it is. That's how men are born in sin. Every nation eventually will turn on God and his people. Or as Jesus described it in Luke 19, remember he gave that parable of the king who went away to a far country and left behind his servants to occupy till I come. Remember what it said there? Luke 19:14 says, "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to rule over us.'" That's Jesus' description of the world that the king is king over. Now, a lot of us in this church, I'm one of them, are news hounds. We love to talk about the news. Every Sunday or Wednesday we get together, we talk about the latest thing, current events. "Did you hear what Obama just did? Did you hear what Saudi Arabians are planning on doing? Did you hear? Or here's a Fox News alert," all this kind of stuff. I listen to it, all the talking heads on TV and on the radio who make a living trying to tell you the latest. "Did you hear what so-and-so, did you hear what Washington is planning on doing?" Now, it's not good to be ignorant. It's not good to... You should have a working knowledge of what your world is doing and the culture you live in. You should be aware of these things. But I fear sometimes our perspective is often far too low. Sometimes our perspective on these things is too earthbound, too narrow, too small. We end up hearing the news and getting afraid. And what if? And oh boy, what are they doing now? That's why we need a steady diet of the Word of God. That's why you need to keep coming back and back and back and back to the Scriptures. The Scripture lifts our thoughts off this earth and gives us a heavenly viewpoint. Only through Scripture do you see the big picture. Through Scripture you get the whole story, or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. In Scripture you see it all, what's really going on. Back to our text. In Psalm 2, "While the earth and the nations are raging with hatred and rebellion against God and his Christ, 'We don't want you ruling over us. We don't want your yoke. We want to be free of you.'" What is God doing?
Mocking them in derision.
Exactly right, brother. Is God sitting there holding emergency meetings? What are we going to do now? Is God wringing his hands like, "Oh man, we've really got a mess down there"? Is God gathering an army for a big, massive response? Look at your verse again. Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Hear that. God laughs. Yahweh laughs. It's a laughter of mockery. The word there is scoffing. He mocks. God sits there on his throne with all that hatred, the whole world going, "No!" And God sits there and goes, "Really? Really?" God laughs. Now think about that. Think that one through. I love that verse. God sits there on his throne, calm and undisturbed. They don't faze him in the least. It's funny to him. He laughs. He laughs at these morons. None of the earth's plans unsettle him at all. He doesn't get unsettled at all. Well, you hear what he just did in Washington last week? God laughs. Really? Really, that's how our God looks at this. Does anyone really think they can oppose God? I mean, really. You know, sin does make you stupid. Let's look at a few other verses here in the Psalms. Psalm 37, verse 12. Turn to Psalm 37, starting in verse 12. And if you were sitting alongside God on his throne, you'd see why he's laughing. We'd laugh too. Psalm 37, verse 12. (Clears throat) Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth." You know that's true. You see this all the time. They have their meetings and they get their lawyers together. There's, how can we come against the righteous? It says they gnash their teeth at him. We hate these Christians. We hate these religious people. But notice the next verse. The Lord laughs at him. Why? Because he sees his day is coming. God sits there and says, really? You know, God laughs. Look at Psalm 59, verse 6. As Tom mentioned this morning in Sunday school, God is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has feelings. He laughs. This is funny to him. Psalm 59, verse 6. Again, speaking of the wicked, this is such an apt description, isn't it? They return at evening, they howl like a dog. Isn't that true? You see the wicked out there howling like dogs against the righteous. They go around the city, behold, my version says, they belch forth with their mouth. They just spew out this wickedness and blasphemy and hatred. Swords are in their lips, and they say, who hears? Who's going to stop me? But notice verse 8. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nations. Our God laughs. From our point of view, they're a formidable foe. They're dangerous. They're coming for us eventually. But God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Why? Let's work this through. It's a powerful thought. And picture this. Picture the whole earth in rage and rebellion and hatred. And there's God on the throne just, really, really, God just laughs. Now in this section, verses 4 through 6, God himself speaks. Let's look at it again. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them, notice, in his anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Let's work through this. Yahweh speaks. Imagine his anger and his fury. The hatred of the world. God's going to come back with anger and fury. And the idea there is, God's going to say to them, now listen up. For all your anger, for all your hatred, I've already installed my king, and you'd better deal with it. It's in the past tense here. I have already installed my king. Matthew Henry says, it's kind of like a dog barking at the moon. You ever see dogs do that? The moon's totally unfazed by this. And God here says, listen up. Whatever you say, I've already seated my king. I've already installed my king. He's already ruling over you, whether you like it or not. My king has already been seated. Verse 6, to ask me, I've already installed my king. That's past tense. The world may have all their plans and have all their counsels, but it's too late. God has already decided who the king is. And he's ruling already. Nothing they say or do is going to change that. He's on the throne already. Turn to Acts 4. Keep your finger here. We'll be back. But Acts 4 quotes Psalm 2 and tells us all about this. The apostles got this. When they saw Jesus and how the world hated and abused and tortured and killed him, they put two and two together and they got this. Look at Acts 4. We'll start at verse 23. This is when the apostles are arrested the first time, and they're threatened by the Pharisees and all, saying, don't you dare speak in this name again, and they're let go. In Acts 4, verse 23, 4:23 says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and here they quote Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And here's how they interpret that. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But notice this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Back in Psalm 2, all their rage and all their hatred against your holy anointed one. And all they did was what you had determined they would do. It was God's will that Christ be arrested and beaten and tortured and put on the cross. And with all their hatred and all their rebellion, as Psalm 2 says, you can rage all you want. It's my son who rules. Christ is on his throne. No matter what you say or what you do, you can't change that. Note carefully here. Read your Bibles carefully in verse 6 there. I have installed not a king, not the king. And that's true. The Bible tells us, that, for example, in Romans 13, the first 2 verses, every authority on earth is there by God's decree. Every king, every president, every prime minister, every dictator, every mayor, he's only there because God has determined to give him that authority. Remember when Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, remember Pilate said, don't you know I have authority to release you? Remember Jesus said, you'd have no authority at all unless it was given you from my Father. Notice this here in verse 6. I have installed not a king, my king. My king, the one I choose. My king, my favorite, my precious, my chosen, my anointed. I have chosen my king. Now, if you follow the authority structure, every president has one over him. Every king has a king. Christ is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I've installed my king. Powerful stuff. God here isn't worried at all. I've already established the command authority of the universe, and it's my king. Now, starting in verse 7, the Son speaks. This king speaks. Let's read verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Notice this. Here we hear from this king. The king tells you what his father said to him. Here's that glorious glimpse into the working of the Trinity, the inner conversation the Trinity had among themselves. This is what Yahweh said to me, the king says. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, God's choice for king is his only begotten son. I have installed my king, and guess who it is? It's my son. Now, the word begotten here, is as is always used of Christ, is used in the sense of my one and only. God didn't have a child. Jesus Christ is the eternal God himself. But he's called the begotten one 15 times in Scripture. The only begotten, the only son, the firstborn. And that great mystery of the divine Trinity, the three who are one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they reveal themselves to us in a functionality. There's God the Father. There's God the Son. There's God the Spirit. While they're all equal in every way, they have a functionality among themselves. That's how they work together. And he says here, my Father said to me, you are my Son. You are my Son. Now this verse is used all through the Scriptures in the book of Acts, Colossians. You are my Son. Colossians 1 tells us how, because that Son is the firstborn son from the dead, God has determined to put everything under his feet. Or as you read in Philippians chapter 2, God has determined, in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. And Jesus here says, my Father said to me, you are my Son. And note what he says here. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. You know that question was asked. Saying, my son, my king, my anointed one, I will give you all the nations. Note how it says there. All the nations. The word, that's the same word used in the first 2 verses. The nations. All the Gentiles. All the lost. All the nations. It says they're the very ends of the earth. That's a phrase used often in the Old Testament. Speaking of the farthermost reaches or the farthest corners of the earth. In other words, the whole planet I give to you. All the nations, all the peoples are yours. No exceptions. Now get this thought. Even though now the nations may rage in rebellion against God, and they hate his Christ, they hate his Son, God has already determined long before this that that's going to come to an end. That his Son will rule the nations. The nations are given to his Son. Jesus Christ will rule China one day. Jesus Christ will rule the Middle East. Jesus Christ will rule the U.S. if it's still here. He will rule this planet. And you know, all through those many, many Old Testament, New Testament verses, he will rule with righteousness and justice and equity and peace. But he will put all this rebellion down. And note how it says there, this son who gave himself in sacrifice to ransom God's elect, he will subdue these nations. Notice how it says here, there's a graphic illustration here, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. I love that picture. Imagine if you've seen those little clay terracotta pots you put plants in. If I stand one of them right here and take a solid rod of iron and take a swing at it, wham, what's going to happen? That pot's going to shatter to a million pieces. What happens to the rod? Nothing. That pot would shatter so easily, there would be no resistance. That's the point here. It would take no effort at all. Jesus is going to subdue the nation like a man can shatter a flower pot with a steel bar. There will be no resistance. This is not hard for him to do. That's how easy this will be. This speaks of overwhelming power. Three times in the book of Revelation it says Jesus Christ will rule the nation with a rod of iron. Like they're a clay pot. There will be no, for all their rebelliousness, for all these kings getting together, for all their conferences and congresses and everything else they do, nothing they do will stop this. It's already determined. It's already set. So, while the wicked of the earth make their plans, God from long ago already has his plan in motion. It's already settled. His Christ, his anointed one, his son is already installed as king. God has given him the nations. God has already given him all of this, and he will subdue them when he chooses. Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That's right out of Psalm 2. And he shall reign forever and ever. Quickly turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Here's another little glimpse inside the working of the Holy Trinity. Psalm 110, a very familiar verse to many of you, and a verse quoted many times later on in Scripture. Psalm 110, verse 1. Here we have God the Father speaking to God the Son. Psalm of David. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand until I make all the earth your footstool. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. God has decreed it. God has said it. Powerful stuff. Think about it. Powerful stuff. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Here's the precious workings of the Trinity. It doesn't matter what the world thinks they're going to do. God has already determined the outcome of this. Now, Psalm then closes in verse 10 with the Holy Spirit speaking through David. Here we have a therefore. Because all this is true, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence or fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
Well, think this through.
Since this is going to be the inevitable outcome, it's already settled. Christ is on the throne. God has set him there, his anointed one. Regardless of what Washington does or Riyadh or Beijing or who cares what any of these leaders decide to do, this world is already given to his son. Right now, he is building his church, nation by nation by nation. Pastor Paul prayed this morning. Right now, all over this planet, there are billions of us, and it's growing every day. God is building his church. God is building his kingdom, and Christ will return, as he said, and will bring this whole world in subjection at his feet. So, if that's true, what should we do? Verse 10. He says there to the judges, to the kings, to the judges, show discernment. Show wisdom. In other words, wake up. Listen up. This is where history's going. You'd better get on board. You'd better use some wisdom here. You better think this through. Wise up. Since this is going to be the inevitable outcome, then you better start serving the Lord with fear. You don't shake your fist in God's face. You bow before him. You bow before Yahweh and say, you are my God. You do not rebel and rage and plan and plot. You don't break his yoke from among you. You serve the Lord, says there, with fear. And also, it also says there, rejoice with trembling. That means rejoice in his choice of his king. Rejoice in his Christ. Rejoice with trembling. This is no light matter. Isn't it interesting? It says here, kiss the Son. Some of your versions say pay homage or worship. That's all good. It means kiss. When a king was installed, the people would line up and give him a kiss of honor. I honor you as my king. Kiss the Son. Honor the Son. Worship the Son. Isn't it strange? Not strange. Sad. In the garden. Remember when Christ was arrested? Remember what Judas did? Remember what Satan inspired Judas to do? Remember Jesus said, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Satan knew this verse. Kiss the Son in honor and glory and homage. So Satan sends his minion to kiss the Son in betrayal and wrath and hatred. What a mockery. Kiss the Son. It's obvious that God loves his Son supremely. Therefore, you better get in line. If God loves his Son so much, what should be our attitude? We better love him too. Because he is who he is. Notice it says there, kiss the Son, love the Son, embrace the Son. But notice what it says. Let's do verse 12 again. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Now hear this. God has determined that his Son must have and will have the preeminence in everything. Those who kiss him, those who honor him, those who take him as Christ, Messiah, Savior, God will save. They'll be honored. But those who reject him, he will get angry with. And think this through. We now who are Christian, we who are saved, we know him now through his sweet saving grace, and we serve him and love him joyfully. He's a wonderful master, isn't he? We love him. He's sweet. He's tender. His gospel offer is so good. Anyone, no matter what you've done, no matter how rebellious you've been, if you'll come to Christ in repentance and faith, he'll save you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you a child of God. He says, I'll never cast out anyone who comes to me. But if you refuse to come to him, you refuse to kiss this Son, think about it. Then be warned. This passage here is a warning. I don't, if anyone here is unsaved, you hear this. God the Father will receive and bless everyone who's in Christ, but how dare anyone reject his Son? How dare anyone reject the Son whom God loves, whom God has set upon his throne, whom God has given the nations to? How dare anyone say, I will not have you in my life? How dare you? What do you think is going to happen to those who do that? What do you think is going to be the outcome of that? This Son will come and rule the nation. Revelation 6 tells that awful picture how the heavens will roll apart like a scroll, and men all over the earth will run for their lives and hide under the rocks. Why? From the wrath of the Lamb. That same Lamb who gave his life, that same Lamb who would have saved anyone who comes, that same Lamb who says right now, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Well, one day, shut that door, and then he'll become the judge. Then he'll become the one that it says here, the one who will rule the nation with a rod of iron. The one who would have saved you will now become the one who will condemn you. I tell you, you don't want that. Kiss the Son. Take warning. Kiss the Son or surrender. Lay down your arms. Give your rebellion up. Lord, I need you to save me from my sins. I need you to be my Lord, my King, and my Master. You then become a child of God. But of course, this wonderful, incredible psalm, I'm leaving so much, there's so much in this, you could spend weeks in this psalm, ends verse 12 of the Beatitude. Notice it. The very last sentence. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, the Son. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I love that word, refuge. We've run to Christ. Hide me from the wrath of God. Save me from my sin. Save me from my guilt. And if you come to Christ in faith and repentance, your sin and guilt is washed clean. You're now a child of God. You're now right in God's sight. You're now precious in God's sight. We're hiding. We're hidden in Christ. This is Christ. This is me. I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven. But notice that last two words. This is what the Apostle Paul built his whole gospel on. Take refuge in him. How blessed are those who are in him, hidden in Christ. So in closing, let me say this, Christian. If you're here today and you're saved and you know it, be brave. Don't let this world scare you. Be joyful. Your Savior, the one who loved you enough to give his life for you, is right now on the throne. God has installed his king, and it's his son, the Christ. Your Savior, your Christ, is king and Lord of all, and has been for a long time. He will rule this planet. He will put this evil down. Maybe not as fast as you'd like him to, but he will. And it will be spectacular. Don't fear what the world tells you. Don't fear the future. The future is set. Evil will not have the last word. They're not going to win. The evil forces you see right now running across our land, the filth you're seeing, they're not going to win in the long run. No one ever challenges God successfully. So the next time you hear disturbing news, did you hear what Obama just did? Did you hear what they're doing? When next time you hear that, respond in faith by saying, why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the peoples devise a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth take their standing? And why do they say, cast their fetters away? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Respond with scripture. Respond in faith. Jesus Christ wins, and so do we. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your majestic word. We thank you for your majestic Son. We thank you, Lord, that in all the chaos and the horror and the filth and the danger we see all around us, that, Lord, we can know that you are firmly in control. Lord, you are not afraid, neither should we be. Lord, you are confident in what you will do. Your Son, our Savior, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, is right now King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, we know that you work all things out for good to those who are part of your plan, to those who love you, to those who are called according to your grace. Lord, help us to rest in this. Help these saints here, Lord, to relax in this, to trust you, to love you, to have a confidence. Help us, Lord, to see the big picture, the full picture. Lord, it's so easy to get overwhelmed by the bad news we hear day by day. And Lord, it gets worse and worse all the time. We haven't heard a half of it. But Lord, there's more to it than just bad news. There's good news. Help us, Lord, to see history, to see the world, to see our life from your perspective, Lord. You are firmly upon your throne, and your Son, your anointed one, the Christ, is King of all. Lord, we long for the day when he returns. Lord, may it be soon. We long for the day to watch him put all of this right. What a great day that will be. But Lord, till then, help us to be faithful. Help us to be confident. Help us, Lord, to relax, to have joy, to have peace, to confidently serve you no matter what comes, knowing that you do all things right, and Lord, we are going to make it through all of this. We thank you for this. We praise your name. We praise your Son, who we lift high, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.